to Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to read from verse 37 to verse 39. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God and Father, we do thank you again that, Lord God, we can come together so freely to this place, Lord God, and we can join together in praise and thanksgiving and worship to you. Lord God, we can open these scriptures. We can read the word. We can pray audibly out loud to you, Lord God, and we can preach from your word. And Lord God, we can do that. At least for now, we can do that in this nation with freedom and without fear. Lord God, we could even go into the streets of the towns and cities as we did yesterday in Chorley, and we can preach the gospel. And at this point in time, we have a legal right to do that. Though, Lord God, we're not unaware of the fact that our freedoms and our liberties, little by little, are being taken away. And no doubt the day will come when it will be made illegal to do that. But at this point in time, Lord God, we can do this. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. And Lord God, I pray that as we come to this place tonight, and Lord God, we come around your word this evening, that Lord, you would be pleased to allow your Holy Spirit to move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, remind us again of these truths of your word that, Lord God, no doubt we're all familiar with here, the things we're talking about. And yet, Lord God, we need to hear these things over and over again. For one thing, Lord God, we recognise there's so much error out there, even in the church. And Lord God, that error, Lord God, is turning people's minds, Lord God. And at a time like this in human history, as the day of the Lord draws near, Lord God, one thing we need to be, and that is established in your truth. Lord God, our faith needs to be established in your truth. And so we pray that, Lord God, you will give us understanding of these things. And Lord God, having understood them, Lord God, we'd see more clearly in terms of understanding even what's happening in our world today and what you are actually bringing about through all the pain and all the turmoil and all the trials that, Lord God, are becoming more and more frequent in this world. Lord God, you're bringing something forth. And Lord God, I pray that you would move upon this written word upon our hearts and minds, and help us, Lord God, to understand your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want us to this evening to think about these final verses in this chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, in which, as we've seen over these last few weeks, Jesus has been speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples. And he's been speaking about various things. He's been talking, for example, about the difference between what we might call mere external religion that many people have and that which is the reality of a life that has been changed, transformed, been made anew, a life that has been brought to God, reconciled to God, a person whose sins have been forgiven, who's been cleansed and washed and purified, who's been brought into a right relationship with God, who's a new creation and has received God's eternal salvation. There's a world of difference between mere external religion and that. That's religion. This is relationship. And really, in this chapter, that many people think just so negative, Jesus really brings out the difference. And we've been thinking about some of these things. We've been talking a little bit about the difference then between being under law, which if you reject Christ, that's all you've got. Law. Being under law, there's a world of difference between that and being under grace. Standing in the grace of God. And we've seen a little bit of the nature of Pharisaicalism. And the Pharisees really were a sect of the Jews then. But there's a kind of, let's call it a Christian Pharisaicalism too, isn't there? That other people manifest the same kind of things. And Jesus exposes the sin and the error of people like the Pharisees and many of the scribes who really were very, very religious people. And yet, the greatest sin was they'd rejected Christ. They'd rejected Christ. And so we come here in verse 37 to verse 39 to Jesus' conclusion as far as this discourse is concerned. Here is Jesus' conclusion in his, let's call it a sermon, to these multitudes, including his disciples. And what Jesus says here is very, very serious indeed. The statement that Jesus makes here at the end of Matthew 23 is a very solemn statement indeed. Because what he does here, he pronounces judicial blindness upon the Jewish people, upon Israel. He pronounces a judicial blindness. If you turn over with me to Romans and chapter 11, Paul actually speaks about this. And for example, there in verse 7, Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Judicial blindness, you see. "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, it seems to me that it's absolutely vital that we understand what this means. Vital that we understand what this means. For all sorts of reasons, not least of all, because as we kind of progress through these chapters of Matthew, of course, we start next week on chapter 24. And chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel are what we call the Olivet Discourse. And it's really, for people who love prophecy, this is one of the greatest passages in Scripture. And it's all about events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. And in the midst of all of that, there is talk about certain things that connect with the Jewish people, with Israel. And obviously we're talking about the time of in the latter days, things that connect with Israel. Yet here in Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing a judicial blindness upon Israel. And as I say, it's vital that we understand this. Another reason it's vital we understand this is because it is exactly here at this point where it seems to me many Christians have gone wrong. Christians who see this as the Lord casting the Jews off forever. I'm talking about Christians who believe and teach that at this point, and it was on account of the official rejection of the Messiah, God finished with Israel forever. And he cut them off. And what he did then was he brought the church in to replace Israel. Kind of plan B. Does sovereign God need a plan B? I ask myself. But anyway, that's effectively what they're saying. You know, God cuts them off at this point and he brings the church in to replace Israel. Israel, therefore, these people teach, have no future in that sense. Now, in terms of God's plans, in terms of God's program for this world, Israel as such, the Jews, really have no future in that sense. Not as a nation, anyway. Whatever promises God might have made to Israel in the past, they simply now pass over to the church, who they call spiritual Israel. You see, that's the idea. It's not what I teach, that's what some people teach. Jews can still be saved by believing on Jesus And if so, if they do, then they're added to the church just like anyone else. Just like if a Chinese person gets saved, he's added to the one church of Jesus Christ. If an American gets saved, he's added to the one church of Jesus Christ. If an Englishman, to the one church of Jesus Christ. If a Jew then, to the one church of Jesus Christ. Now, I wouldn't argue with that. If a Jew gets saved today, there's not a two-tier system. They are brought into the church of Jesus Christ. They might choose to fellowship in a church that consists predominantly of Gentiles, or they might set up a messianic fellowship or something. That's up to them. But there is one church of Jesus Christ. Whatever the name is over the door, or whatever style of worship they use, there's one church, isn't there? Might be a lot of different denominations of stream, but there's really only one church. However, they say, we should not look for any kind of national conversion of Israel, or for any kind of prophecies in the Bible to be fulfilled as such in the people of Israel, such as the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem or anything like that. We shouldn't really be looking for anything like that. All those things that God perhaps once promised to Israel have passed over to the church, and really their fulfillment is more of a spiritual thing. So, for example, if God promised them a land, well, then that's kind of a reference to the spiritual life that can be kind of analogous of a kind of land. The temple. Well, we are being built together into a holy spiritual temple. You are living stones and we're being built up in, I mean, it's even Ephesians 2, isn't it? So what they would say is we're not supposed to be looking for some literal fulfillment for the Jewish people as such, that ethnic group of people, Israel, but that these things now have passed to the church and the fulfillment we look for is spiritual. Well, is that true? If it is, then passages like, I'll just read you a couple here. Passages like these make no sense at all, if that were true. I mean, we just read earlier, didn't we, from Jeremiah and Chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, if the sun stops shining and the moon stops coming up by night, then yeah, Israel's cast off. Well, if the sun stops shining, folks, we're all finished. You understand what I'm saying there? Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured. In other words, if we can measure how big the universe is from one end to the other, and the foundation of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. You cannot measure the universe. I don't care how many space probes they send up, they are not going to do that one. In other words, what God is saying, metaphorically speaking, Israel are not cast off. Those things are impossible. Then again, you look at Romans 11, verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That's the problem with a lot of people, isn't it? They're wise in their own opinion. And that's the problem. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, listen, I'm not saying that, you know, when you think about the promises of God, that you can't make some kind of spiritual connection with what we enjoy, you know, as Christian people, because in many cases you can. You know what I mean? We are a spiritual temple. But that doesn't negate the fact that there must be the rebuilding of a temple for other and a literal one, I mean, a physical temple, for other scriptures to be fulfilled. You see, he's not removed his love from them at all. I mean, I read earlier that passage from Jeremiah 31, verses 3 to 12, and it says he set his everlasting love upon them. Well, if everlasting means anything, it means it lasts forever. Otherwise, everlasting doesn't mean, words don't mean anything. And God will turn the nation of Israel back to himself, and they will be saved, is what it says in Romans 11. As a nation, I mean. And that doesn't necessarily mean every single last Jewish person will be saved. What it means is there will be a national conversion of Israel. Now, as far as the timing of that is concerned, it will be on a date and at a time, I accept, that is yet future. Perhaps the non-too-distant future, the way I'm seeing things. It will happen through the Great Tribulation, as a result of events connected with that Great Tribulation that the Lord Jesus is going to speak about in Matthew 24, a time that there's never been a time like it before in all human history, so terrible, nor will there ever be again after it. And as I often say, there's been some terrible times in human history when you think back. Look at the First World War, look at the Second World War. Look at the atrocities that are happening in the world today. There have been some terrible times for all sorts of people in this world, but Jesus said never a time like this that's coming upon the world. But through all of that, through the terrible events of that time we call the Great Tribulation, something is going to be brought forth. Just like the birth pains of a woman in labour bring something forth, it brings a child forth, but it's not without pain, is it, ladies? No. The pains of childbirth. You know, the Jewish man says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman, and that's pretty much because of that. But those pains that start infrequently and they increase in intensity and in frequency as the birth draws near, but it produces something. A child is born into the world. Just as the awful events that occurred in Europe back in the 1930s and 1940s, terrible events, but they brought something forth, you know, for Israel, I mean. Nah. The world accepted Israel as a nation state in 1948, in May 1948, they were accepted amongst the nations. Now, they haven't been treated fairly. And that's the exaggeration of the evening. But nevertheless, they were accepted as a nation state in May 1948. How did that happen? Well, it came forth as a result of the terrible things that occurred in the 1930s and 40s, particularly in Europe. So the infinitely worse birth pangs of the Great Tribulation will also bring forth something for Israel. It'll bring forth the national conversion. I don't really want to digress too much here, otherwise I'll get tied into something. But if you were to look at chapter 37 of Ezekiel, and consider that whole passage, and the first part of Ezekiel 37, of course, is about the Valley of Dry Bones. And you know, when you look at that that whole passage about the Valley of Dry Bones, you know, sometimes, you know, gospel evangelists use it in a kind of evangelistic sense, you know, about, you know, God making that which is dead live and all that kind. But if you read that passage, it's about Israel. And what you see there in that passage, as I say, I don't want to digress too much onto this, but you see a kind of four-stage restoration of the people of Israel. In verses 2 to 6 of Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is told to speak, to prophesy to the bones. That's the word of God being spoken to these bones, but they're still lying all over the floor. And then in verse 7, you've got the noise, the sound of the bones coming together. You know, imagine an army that's fallen in battle, and time has gone by in a hot country, and all the flesh has gone, and there's nothing left but bones, and they're all broken and mixed up all over the floor of this valley. And all of a sudden, there's a sound, the rattling sound, and all the bones start to come together. And then in verse 8, sinews and flesh appear upon these bones, but there's no life yet. Sinews and flesh, the bodies, recognizable bodies, but there's no life in them yet. And then in verse 9 and 10 there's the breathing of God's life into them, and they stand on the feet alive. Well, that's a picture, you see, of the restoration of Israel. And in my opinion, we're probably at about phase 3 of that at the moment. Sinews and flesh are starting to come together, but there's no spiritual life yet. There is for some Jews who've converted to Christ, but I'm talking in the main, as far as the nation is concerned. They're coming together, but there's no life in it yet. Incidentally, when you look at the events of the Middle East, you know, and another digression, you know what that's all about, don't you? In the Middle East, all that's happening there. It's all about who's God. Is it Allah? Or is it Jehovah? That's what it's about. You won't know that from watching news at 10. But that's what it's about. Who's God? And that's why we should be interested in this. See, the Lord said he would give that land, the land they call Palestine, the Lord said he would give that to Israel as an everlasting possession. Turn with me to Genesis and chapter 13, verse 15. God speaking to Abraham, "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." What's forever mean? It means forever. Otherwise, words don't mean a thing. "I give this land to your descendants forever." Turn to chapter 17. We'll just read verses 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." An everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. What does everlasting mean? It lasts forever. Otherwise, God's a covenant-breaking God. Perish the thought. But you see, Allah says that Islam must take over the world. And any territory that comes under the rule of Islam must remain under the rule of Islam. And if a territory that is under the rule of Islam then is taken back by the infidels or whoever they call them, then that is a shame on Islam, and that land must be gotten back at all costs. Palestine, as they call it, was under the control of Muslims for centuries. They ruled over that land. If Allah is God, then the land belongs to them. But if Jehovah is God, it belongs to the Jew, because he says that he gave it them as an everlasting possession. Simply that. What is the Middle East affair all about? It's about who's God, actually. Israel has a future in God's program, in God's plan. However, coming back to Matthew 23 now, before we digress. Back to Matthew 23, here Jesus pronounces judicial blindness upon Israel. And this he did, it was just a day or so before his crucifixion, as a matter of fact. And it was after a long period of time in which the people of Israel and the Jewish leadership, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the eldership of Israel had had time to observe him, time to observe his life and what he did and his claims and what was claimed for him. They had plenty of opportunity to examine him, just as a Jewish family had plenty of time to check that little lamb that had been separated for the Passover sacrifice on the 10th day of the first month, it was kept in the house so it could be examined to make sure it was spotless and without blemish according to the law. They had plenty of time to examine that before it was offered up as the Passover sacrifice. So with Christ, they had every opportunity to examine his life, and he gave them much time to repent, to believe in him, and some of them did. You look at people like Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. Some of them did, some of them saw it, but most of them, what they did was they hardened their hearts against him. They hardened their hearts, and they rejected him, and they plotted his death. And so here, Jesus pronounces judicial blindness on them as a nation, because they are the representative heads, you see, of the nation. Judicial blindness. Well, how long for? How long is this judicial blindness for? If I committed a crime and I was taken to court and sentenced by the judge to, say, imprisonment, I would be hoping that the judge would say, you know, you've got 4 years of you, or you've got seven. You're going to tell me when I'm going to get out. You know what I'm saying? You get a time, don't you, on it? So Jesus pronounces judicial blindness for how long? Is it forever? Because the replacement theologist would say, God's cast them off. God's finished with them. That's forever. So is it forever? Well, no. What does Jesus say in verse 39? I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which is what believers said when he came into Jerusalem riding on the back of that donkey. Those who recognized him as Messiah, they said, blessed is he. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As per Psalm 118. Is what they were saying. They were recognizing, receiving him there as the Messiah, you see. And what Jesus is effectively saying here is, you will see me no more until you believe on me as your Messiah and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus said. Paul says, looking at it from a slightly different angle, in Romans 11 verse 25, Paul says that judicial blindness will remain in part. And what he means is, it's not entire, because if a Jew in the interim period believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as many have in history, then if they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in other words, they believe on Messiah Jesus, then they will be saved. So that's what he means by in part. But he says this judicial blindness in part will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. So in between, God is bringing in the Gentiles. And there is a number of elect that will be brought in over that period. Known to God, not known to me. They don't go around with elect tattooed on the forehead. So I don't know who they are. And that's why I've got to preach the gospel to every creature. But God knows who they are. And when the fullness of the elect have been brought in, then all Israel will be saved. In between, there is this long period of time, of unspecified length of time, that we usually call the church age, or the day of grace. A period of time in which the gospel of free grace is to be preached throughout the world, irrespective to people, irrespective of their race, of their ethnicity, of their colour, of their religion as it is right now. The gospel is to be preached throughout the whole world, and all who believe will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile, black or white, old or young, boy or girl, and they'll be added to the one church in this day of grace that we live in now. Does this judicial blindness mean that Jews can't be saved during the church age? Absolutely not. Doesn't mean that at all. It's what I've been saying all the time. Any Jew who accepts Christ Jesus as his saviour will be saved. And many have been. In fact, if you go back to the early church, in the early days, the church was almost entirely made up of Jewish converts to Christ. And the Gentiles started to come in. But at first, they were all Jews. And down the centuries, there have been Jewish people who've been coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, many are. Just to read some of the bulletins we get from Christian Witness to Israel. There's some lovely testimonies there of Jews in the land of Israel and other parts of the world who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous. Even so, and sad to say, the majority of Jewish people today remain in unbelief. That's a fact. There is this spiritual blindness upon them. What brought it on? What brought it down? Well, they hardened themselves against the Lord and his Christ. And eventually, he pronounced judicial blindness upon them. They hardened themselves. And when I was preparing this, you know, I was thinking of Pharaoh, you know, in Exodus. And it's interesting what you read there about Pharaoh, because Moses goes along and he says, you know, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, why should I? You know, who's the Lord that I should obey him? So Moses produces some sign or wonder from God, you know, plague or something like that. It says, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused. And then next time Moses comes along, he does something similar, and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then Moses comes back again and does something else, and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then he comes back again and it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, here's the thing. You harden your heart. And you harden your heart. And you harden your heart. And eventually, the Lord hardens your heart. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's the unforgivable sin. When the truth is revealed to you, but you harden your heart. Leave yourself outside of the pale of God's forgiveness, which otherwise you might have if you obey his word and receive the Christ. He pronounces judicial blindness upon them, and this is very serious indeed. And there's obviously, we're talking about the people of Israel here, we're talking about the Jews here, but there's an application to anybody, Jew or Gentile. To say if a person continues to harden the heart, they remain in blindness. For the God of this world has put a veil over their minds. And it's only the gospel that brings a person into light. Harden yourself against that. And the person remains in that position and that condition. But you know, if we look at verse 37 in Matthew 23, you know, What I get from this verse is, you know, there's revealed here something of the Lord's heart, you know, in all of this. In pronouncing judicial blindness, he's not some hard, vindictive God who says, right, you've had it. Isn't that? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. That's the heart of God. He wanted to gather them to himself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And doesn't that say it all? Doesn't that say it all about God? He desires that they come to him. He wants them to come under his protection, to have safety and security and salvation. He wants them to experience his love and his protection. He wants them to be saved. And in one sense, you know, the reading of the Old Testament is kind of a record of the Lord's patience and long-suffering with his people, graciously sending to them prophets, prophet after prophet, who again and again told the people to repent and return to the Lord. But for the most part, they were not willing, just as it says here in verse 37. See, there's God's offer of forgiveness and of reconciliation, and that can only come through Christ. But they were not willing, and they refused it. See, God's offer, it demands a response. And the only response that will do is repentance and faith. Trying harder to be good, carrying out religious rituals and the like, that'll never do. I mean, Isaiah chapter 1 illustrates that perfectly. And they would not. They were not willing. And neither is the unregenerate sinner. Naturally speaking, he's not willing. And again, as I said this morning, just come down on the open air with us and you see what their reaction is. So that was true of the house of Israel. And these were people who had immense privileges, you know, from God. You know, he'd given them the Torah, he'd given them his law, he'd given them his word, he'd sent them prophets who he had anointed and empowered to preach his word. They had a whole history of God's dealings with the people of Israel that they could look back on and say, that's what God did for us. But they were still unwilling. And it's true today, as I say, of the unregenerate sinner. And as I think especially in our land. You know, people in this land have had such privileges. And I keep saying, you know, you can even go in W.H. Smith and buy a Bible. And everywhere there's still the testimonies of what God has done here in the past. There are church buildings everywhere. There's all that kind of thing. You could go in a library and you could get books about Christ. You could go into a bookshop and you can buy books. You know, we've had such privileges. But where have we come to? They mock. They ridicule. They reject it. And they persecute those who Christ sends to them. But friends, you know, there are consequences for that. Because man is responsible for what he does with Jesus Christ. It's why I pity the people who heard yesterday and walked on by and ridiculed and the insults they threw at us. I pity them because there's consequences to that, you know. Behold, Jesus says, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. That's the consequence. Your house is left to you desolate. What does Jesus mean? Well, first of all, here he's speaking to the Jewish people, particularly to those who are their representative heads and leaders. And he's speaking here in the temple. That's where this message is being given. How do I know? Well, look at chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus then went out and departed from the temple. So he's actually in the temple grounds when he's speaking this. And the temple is the house of God, you see. The temple, the Jewish temple, was significant for all sorts of reasons. But it was, of course, it was the centre of the religious life of the community. It was the place where the priesthood officiated. It was the place where most of the offerings and sacrifices were brought. The sacrifices and offerings that were all symbolical of Christ all pointed to Christ, who alone is the way through which a man might be reconciled to God. The temple, and particularly the Holy of Holies in the temple, was for them representative of the presence of God amongst them. It was there at the centre of the temple. And the temple was at the centre of the community of Israel. And it was like a reminder that back in the time of the wilderness wanderings, they had this tabernacle. And the Shekinah glory of God was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. And all of Israel were encamped all around it, you see. And it's speaking of the presence of God with them. But the point is this. If God was not there, if God's presence was not there, what have they got? A nice building. And plenty of activity going on in it that they could argue was biblical. But if God's not there, it doesn't mean a thing, does it? Doesn't mean a thing. And significantly, at this point, when Jesus has just pronounced judicial blindness upon them, he departs from the temple. He leaves it, do you see? And that is pronouncing it. You know, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. He pronounces judicial blindness and he leaves. Now, for the time being, they carry on with all the duties of the temple. The priesthood continue from day to day doing it all. It's business as usual for the time being. And that temple remains standing for about another 37 years or so. And then even the temple was taken away. and all they had then was a religion, the religion of Judaism, in which they couldn't even do the things that they were instructed to do in the Word of God. There's no place to offer sacrifice. It's all gone. You see, when God departs, they've got nothing left. Nothing but a shell. The house is left to them desolate. And desolate, according to the dictionary, means this. It means left alone, solitary, uninhabited, deserted, dreary and dismal, cheerless, forlorn, wretched. Your house will be left to you desolate. When a person hardens themselves against God, Jew or Gentile, there's nothing but desolation and emptiness and wretchedness. Nothing at all. And man without Christ has no hope at all, Jew or Gentile. Oh, but there's a day coming. There's a day coming when he will restore the whole house of Israel. He will do it. They can't do it, but he will do it. And coming back to Gentiles, take me as your example. I couldn't do anything either about the position I was in. But God, by his grace, saved me. God, by his grace, saved you. And now he dwells within me. By the Spirit, he dwells in my heart. No desolation there then. Not now, not ever, because his promise is eternal. Next week, we're going to start on chapter 24. And what an exciting chapter that is to look at a time like this in human history. It really, really is. And so may God give us understanding and help us and encourage us. Let's just pray, shall we, in closing. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a gracious God. And Lord God, in no way could you ever be accused of being vindictive or mean. But Lord God, you give Israel, Lord God, you give those who you even knew that they were plotting your death. You even knew what was in the heart. But Lord God, you gave them opportunity over a long, long period of time to repent and to see you for who you really are. And Lord God, every question they threw at you, you answered, Lord God, with truth and with integrity. And Lord God, they knew that they couldn't catch you in your words. But Lord God, it was obvious to anyone with eyes to see that you were the one promised of old, the Saviour of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, the Saviour of the world. And yet they would not have you to reign over their lives. They hardened their hearts and therefore remained in blindness. Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, having opened our eyes, those of us that are in this room this evening, that, Lord God, opened our eyes to your truth, that, Lord God, you might cause us, Lord God, to have an increasingly clear vision of who you are, of your word, and of the things that you're doing in this world, the plans, the program that you have for this world and for the people of this world. Let us see, Lord God, how you are working your purpose out as year passes to year. That, Lord God, the things that the world, Lord God, the hearts are filled with fear and anxiety as they see what's happening in the world. Lord God, and it concerns us too, but Lord God, give us eyes to see that, Lord God, through it all, you're working your purposes out. Lord God, help us to see people as you see them. Help us, Lord God, above all, to present clearly the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope, the only answer to the problem that people have. Without him, Lord God, we're nowhere and we have nothing. And so, Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to give a clear sounding of the gospel. I pray again, Lord, for my brother Gary as he goes out tomorrow and preaches your word in Lancaster. I pray that you'll be with him and that, Lord God, you will use your servant. And Lord God, may many hear the sound of the gospel. And Lord God, think on those things and be saved. Father, we just ask now that you would bless us in our after fellowship and our sharing together. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.